All right, Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. We are winding down the first major section of the book, which is chapters 1 through 11. This is the grand finale of these 11 chapters. And it is an awesome set of verses. You know, Jerome was talking about the Holy Spirit reveals things on his timing. Last Sunday, I was studying this, and I just wasn't getting through. It was like it was a stone wall, and I was getting so sleepy and yawning, and I just had to stop and come back later. And I came back later that night, and it started opening up to me. But thank God for that. All righty, let's read the text, and then we'll stop and ask God's help. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we look to you this morning that you would grant us understanding. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us eyes to see your truth and the glory that is on these pages. Let us see the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in this final paragraph in Romans 11, we get a glimpse of the greatness of God compared to the smallness of man. And it's really important that you have a biblical anthropology and a biblical theology. A biblical anthropology means that you have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of man. What does the Bible teach about man? And a biblical theology means that you have a biblical understanding of who God is. Who is man and who is God? And I think one of the great mistakes or the great errors of the Word of Faith movement is its doctrine of God. One author put it like this: the Word of Faith movement exalts man to God status and reduces God to man status. So if that's really true, that's a really serious mistake. Because we need, what does the Bible teach about man? And what does the Bible teach about God? And let's plant our feet there and not be moved. Let's not try to exalt man higher than the Bible does. And let's not reduce God lower than what the Bible does. Let's let the Bible set the direction for both. I guess it was 12, 13 years ago, I published a little book, Overwhelmed by Grace, and I was thinking about that as I was working through this text because I remembered writing something really early on, so I went back to the book and found it. And this is what I wrote like 13 years ago. I said, my newfound biblical discoveries caused me to grow in my understanding of God. The best way I can describe it is that my God suddenly grew much bigger. Contemplating his absolute power, majesty, and rule took my breath away. I no longer saw him as grieving over those who would not let him save them. Now I saw him seated on his throne, working all things according to the counsel of his will. My understanding of man also began to change. Whereas before I thought of man as occupying the driver's seat, controlling his destiny through the use of his free will, I now understood that his sinful nature had enslaved his will so that he would choose only to reject God. And I went from having a little God and a big man to a big God and a little man. And I think that's what the Bible is showing us here. Paul had an exalted view of God. And as compared to that exalted view of God, man is very small. It's not that he's can do nothing. Of course he can. But in comparison to God, he's a very, very small. The biblical commentator Charles Hodge put it like this. When he's describing, when he's commentating on verses 33 to 36, he said, God is all, man is nothing. That's how he sums it up. God is all, man is nothing. Now, in order to understand the last paragraph, we have to remember the context. Because Paul is referring back to something that he's already written. And I believe it's primarily what he's written in chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is his summation to God's plan for Israel. Now let's go back and just review in our mind what's going on in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, Paul is grieving because most of his Jewish brethren have rejected Jesus Christ. They're lost. And Paul is anguishing and wondering, why is that? How can that be? Why did most of the nation reject Christ when he came? His answer in chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God. Not every physical descendant of Abraham was included in God's electing purposes. It is not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So he's talking about all Israel, meaning all the true Israel of God. And not every descendant of Abraham was included in that all Israel. So that's the way he explains it in chapter 9. He says, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he has compassion. He will harden whom he hardens. He's the potter, we're the clay. That's how he reasons in chapter 9. But in chapter 10, he flips it all around, and he gives a whole other side to this question, and he points the finger at Israel and says, man is responsible. Chapter 9, God is sovereign. Chapter 10, man is responsible, and Israel rejected Christ because they made a deliberate decision to walk away from their Messiah and to turn their back on him, and they are responsible for that, and they will be judged for that. So we've got like two sides of the same coin. And then you get to chapter 11, and Paul takes a step back and he says, let's see how God views this whole thing from his vantage point. What is God doing with the rejection of Israel? And he says, this is how it works. God has permitted the Israelites to reject Jesus Christ. In fact, he hardened them, he says in chapter 11. But there was a purpose in that hardening. And the purpose was so that his ministers would go to the Gentiles, and that the door of salvation would be open to the Gentiles, and they would flood into the church. They would be grafted into that olive tree. And by this flood of Gentiles coming into the church, some of the Jews now are going to get jealous. And so some of the Israelites are going to come to Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, there's a strange series of events that God is going to use to bring in his people. In chapter 11, verse 25, he refers to the fullness of the Gentiles. And in verse 26, he refers to all Israel. I believe what he means by the fullness of the Gentiles is the full number of Gentiles whom God is going to save. And all Israel is all the Israelites God is going to save. In other words, the elect number of Israelites and the elect number of Gentiles. And the way God is going to do that is he's going to allow the Israelites to go their own way by rejecting Christ, throwing open the door of salvation to bring in the Gentiles, which will make the Jews jealous, and some of them over the history of the church are going to come to Christ and be converted. So that's the context. And Paul's marveling at God's plan and how he has wisely decided how all of this is going to come down. And that makes him stunned and amazed when he considers the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So when Paul considers God's mysterious sovereign plan, he's filled with wonder and he's filled with awe at God's greatness. And that's what I hope you will walk away from feeling today. God's greatness. Now, we're going to look at four areas this morning. The greatness of God's riches, the greatness of God's wisdom, the greatness of God's knowledge, and the greatness of God in all things. There's really three primary qualities of God that Paul shows us here. The greatness of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. But there is a debate whether there is really two qualities here or three. It depends on what translation of the Bible you're reading as to what you're going to think about that. The New American Standard Version points out two qualities, wisdom and knowledge. Look at what it says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So two qualities there, wisdom and knowledge, right? If you read the ESV reads it, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Three qualities. And the thing here is that both of those translations are equally valid, because the word both in the New American Standard is the Greek word kai, which usually means and, but it can mean both. So it can be translated, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, or it can be translated, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So interpreters have to decide, is he talking about three things or two? Now, I've decided to go with the ESV this morning, three qualities, because as you read through verse 34 and 35, you're going to see how Paul contrasts these three qualities in God with three qualities in man. He talks about riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God, and then in verse 34, he reasons backwards, and he talks about the inadequacy of the knowledge of man, who has known the mind of the Lord, then the inadequacy of the wisdom of man, who became his counselor. We're not wise to be God's counselor. And then the inadequacy of man's riches, who was first given to him so that it might be paid back to him again. So I'm going to go with the ESV because it makes sense in the structure of Paul's argument that that's what he was thinking of. And it's not a deal breaker. It's not a big deal. But anyway, just so you know where I'm coming from. Now, he starts off with the word, oh. Oh. And can't you just imagine Paul sitting there with his pen? Oh. He can't express himself. And so he just uses one of those words that just express emotion. Oh. It's like I can't get to the bottom of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so I could just say, oh. He's overwhelmed as he thinks about God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, knowledge, riches of God. He's saying God's riches and God's wisdom and God's knowledge are deep. It makes me think of like a mine shaft that's going into the heart of the earth. And these miners every day, they go into their mine shaft and they walk and they hike and they go deeper and deeper. And they never find the end of the shaft. No matter how far they go, it just keeps going. It's like the bottomless shaft. God's riches and wisdom and knowledge are like that. You can go and you can go and you can go and never get to the end of it. It's like an ocean that doesn't have a bottom. You send those submarines down and never find the bottom to the ocean. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge and riches of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Let's consider that. God is rich. God is infinitely rich. And we're never going to be able to comprehend the extent of God's riches. We can understand something of it, but that's why Paul says, oh, the depth, because he couldn't even get his arms and his mind around how deep it actually went. But he knew it was deep. God's riches are deep. It's kind of like we look at a Jeff Bezos, the guy who invents Amazon, right? He's worth over $100 billion. Or Bill Gates, he's also worth over $100 billion. And we try to wrap our minds around how much money is $100 billion. I don't know. It's way more than I can ever imagine. But they're paupers in the sight of God when it comes to God's riches. It pales into insignificance compared to God's riches. What does the Bible say God is rich in?
Mercy.
Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. If it weren't for God's mercy, the riches of his mercy, we'd still be dead in our transgressions. He made us alive. God is also rich in grace. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So God is not stingy. He doesn't have just a little bit of grace that he very carefully doles out. He's rich. He's got as much grace as he ever will need to dole out to whoever he wants to dole it out to. And this grace provided redemption through the blood of Christ, resulting in the forgiveness of our trespasses. He's also rich in salvation. Romans 10, 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, think this through with me. It says that he abounds in riches for all who call on him. But when they call on him, what do they receive? What riches do they get? He saves them. So these are the riches of salvation that God possesses. He's rich when it comes to salvation. He's also rich in glory. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I understand God's glory to be the outshining of his perfections. It's putting his holiness on display. It's making visible the essential perfections of God himself, his glory. So he is rich when it comes to his glory. But he's also rich in wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2 verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So God has an infinite supply of mercy, grace, salvation, glory, wisdom, and knowledge. And I'm sure you could add other attributes there too, like justice, kindness, love. We could go on and on describing those attributes of God. There's no deficiency in God. He's like an overflowing fountain that never runs dry. And we just receive, we drink from that fountain. But in contrast to who God is rich. The Bible teaches that man is not rich like God is. Look at verse 35. It says, who has first given to him, to God, that it might be paid back to him again? Now that question really gets at the heart of this. Who has ever first been able to give to God something so that God is obligated now to return the favor and to give something back? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody. It's not, sometimes around Christmas time, if somebody gives you a present, you feel, oh, now I got to get them a present, right? You feel obligated. I got to give them back something. Whoever first gave God to something? Well, nobody ever first gave God something because God is always the first giver. Right. He's always the initiator. He's the one that gives to us first, and anything we ever do for God is a response to something he's already given to us. So God never owes anyone anything, and God is never obligated to give anything to anyone. It's not like we deserve something from God and God needs to pay us back for all the things I did for him. That's not how it works. So man's not rich like God. Sometimes people think that, you know, I deserve better. I deserve better, Lord. Why are you doing what you're doing in my life? The truth is, the only thing we really truly deserve is judgment and hell, right? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you deserve, right? If you work, you deserve your paycheck. You've earned it. The Bible says what we have earned and what we deserve is death. And he's talking about eternal death in that passage because it's contrasted with eternal life. We earn and have deserved eternal death, judgment from God. Anything better than that is pure grace on the part of God because it's favor given to the undeserving. The popular early 20th century Bible teacher, Dr. R.A. Torrey, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was a popular teacher around the turn of the century. He tells of a time when he was at a meeting for businessmen in Australia, and a note was handed to him, and the note said, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I've tried to be a consistent one all that time. I've been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years, and I've been an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer, and I can't understand it. Can you explain it to me?" Torrey read the note from the pulpit, and he said, "It's very easy to explain it. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer." Later, that man came up to Tori and admitted that he had written the note, and he said, "You've hit the nail square on the head. I see my mistake." God is not under obligation to do anything for us. If he does, it's grace. And we thank him for his gracious works in our life. But he doesn't have to. He's not under any compulsion. We can't twist his arm. We can't make him do it by, you know, if you do this, you can't think, okay, now God's got to respond and do this for me. It just doesn't work that way. So, we're not rich like God. We can't put God under constraint. Let's think about the greatness of God's wisdom. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Now, he speaks about wisdom and knowledge. And wisdom and knowledge are similar, but they're not identical. Knowledge has to do with the awareness of facts. Wisdom has to do with the awareness of how to apply those facts in order to achieve the right goals. Okay, so think about it this day. Knowledge is the possession of information. And then wisdom is the ability to take the information and apply it so as to achieve the right ends. And God expresses his wisdom in judgment and ways. It says here, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So let's think about his judgments and his ways for a moment. What does it mean there by his judgments and his ways? The two words are synonyms, just like unfathomable and unsearchable are synonyms. Are you guys familiar with parallelism when you read the Bible? It comes up a lot in the Psalms, where two statements are parallel to each other and they help explain each other. It's like he's saying the same thing twice in different ways to give us a well-rounded understanding of that idea. It comes up in the Psalms, it comes up in the prophets, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. I believe it's coming up here in verse 33. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There we've got two things that are parallel, wisdom and knowledge. They're similar ideas. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So two things that are parallel are unsearchable and unfathomable. And the two ideas that are unsearchable and unfathomable are his judgments and his ways. Now, if that's correct, it means that he's talking about God's decisions under two different words, judgments and ways. If that's true, he's talking about his decisions. You know, we talk about a person making a judgment call. What they're doing is they're making a decision to do this or that. And God has made decisions. It's talking about his ways of doing things in the world. His decisions, his judgments and ways spring out of his wisdom and his knowledge, which are infinite. He has all knowledge, and he's able to take all knowledge and apply it towards the right goal. And so his wisdom takes all that information and expresses it in these decisions, these judgments and ways, which would include all the things we've read in chapters 9, 10, and 11. By allowing the Jews to go their own way and reject Christ, throwing open the door of mercy to the Gentiles, causing the Jews to be moved to jealousy, bringing in all elect Israel, and then the fullness of the Gentiles, and then Christ comes back. God's plan. Now, I don't think I would ever have thought of a plan of salvation like that. But God did. That was his plan. When he reviewed all the knowledge he had and applied it to the right ends, that's what he came up with. Unsearchable. That word means beyond the power of man to search out or explore. God hasn't told us why he has ordained what will take place. He hasn't given us an explanation of why he did it the way he did it. Right? We just don't know why. But what we do know is this: God is wise. And if God is wise and he's made a decision to do something one way over another, that means he had to have had a good reason for why he did what he did. The problem is he hasn't told us what that reason was, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are things God hasn't revealed to us. They're secret. And a lot of them have to do with why he has done what he has done. We don't know. They're secret. But if we believe God is wise, then we can trust him that he had a good reason for doing what he actually did. And we have to wait for that good reason. We're not going to get it in this lifetime. Probably. So there's the word unsearchable. Beyond the power of us to search out or explore. It's beyond us. Or the word unfathomable. That word means not capable of being measured or understood. Incomprehensible. One of the attributes of God that we very rarely mention or study or talk about is the incomprehensibility of God. Now that doesn't mean that you can't know God at all. It means, yes, you can know God. You can know God in the ways he's revealed himself in Scripture. But the incomprehensibility of God means that it's beyond our ability to understand God fully. He goes beyond our understanding. And that just makes sense. If you've got a creator and a creature, the creature is not going to be able, with his finite brain and reasoning power, to be able to understand the magnitude of his creator, who is infinite and eternal, had no beginning and no end. It's beyond his ability to grasp, especially since we are confined to this time-space continuum. He's not. And we are finite creatures and he's an infinite creator. It just stands to reason that we can't fully comprehend God. He's unfathomable. So Paul's point is that God's wisdom and his judgments is so great that we can never search them out, measure them, or fully comprehend them. He's acted in history in mysterious, secret ways to produce the desired result that only he knows of. And that we would never come up with this plan on our own, but that God has. Now, just like God is rich and then man is not rich like God, God is wise and man is not wise like God. And we know that from verse 34 because Paul asks the question, who became God's counselor? What's the answer to that question? When God was thinking about creating the world, did he consult you and say, hey, give me some advice. Should I make a world or not? And if I do, what should I put in it? What, should I make animals? And if I do make some animals, what kind should I make? How many? What kind of species should there be? What color should I make them? How big and how small? And if I do create something, what should I put in this space that I'm going to make? How many stars should I make? How many moons? How far apart should they be? How big and how small? You know, it's ridiculous for us even to consider it. God doesn't even consult the angels and say, so what should I do here? Give me some idea. I'm stumped. I've got a roadblock in my thinking. What should I do in creation? The angels and man and no other creature ever gave counsel to God because God didn't need any counsel. God was fully wise in all things. The one thing that the proud sinner wants to do is give counsel to God. He wants to give him advice. Wow. He doesn't like the way God is running his universe. Yeah. And he says, I don't like the way you're doing it. You should do it my way. Right. And if you don't, I'm not going to serve you or love you or believe in you. I'm going to walk away from you. Right. That's what the proud sinner does. So we've got the greatness of God's riches, and we've got the greatness of God's wisdom, but he also talks about the greatness of God's knowledge. Now, how great is God's knowledge? What does he know? Just consider that for a moment. What does God know? God knows, according to the Bible, all things. And that's where we get the doctrine of the omniscience. Omni means all, science means knowledge. All knowledge. God knows all things. Meaning that he knows every fact in all the computers and books in the world, right? He knows on the macro level, he knows every fact that is to be known about every planet, star, moon in this galaxy. In fact, in Isaiah, it says he numbers all the stars by name, or he names them all. On the micro level, he knows everything about every atom, molecule, proton, neutron, electron, in all of his universe. He knows the past perfectly, the present, every fact that's going on presently, perfectly, and the future, everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows what we're thinking, what we say, and what we do at all times to all the billions of people that are on this planet at the same time. And he knows the thousands of reactions that every event that he allows to happen are going to take place. Like if one thing happens, he knows that it's going to cause this to happen, which will cause that to happen, which will cause that to happen. This chain reaction of millions of things, God knows all of that, and it doesn't strain his mind at all. He's not tired from thinking. He just knows. That's how big the knowledge of God is. It's limitless. But Paul says, man is not knowledgeable like God. Look at verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Nobody's first given to God that it would be paid back to him again. No one has ever counseled God, and no one has ever known the mind of the Lord. Now we know something of the mind of the Lord revealed in Scripture, but there's a lot of the mind of the Lord we just don't know. Our knowledge is limited. Let's think about the greatness of God over all things. And that's what I decided to call verse 36, because this is his summary statement of the first 11 chapters of the book. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him are all things. That means God is the source. From him. All things have their origin in God. There was a time when there was nothing but God. Anything in this universe that is apart from God came from him. See what I'm saying? From him are all things. Through him are all things. Not only is he the source, but he is the sustainer of all things. He gives all things existence, and then he sustains all the things that he has given existence to every second so that they continue to exist. He feeds his creatures. He clothes his creatures. He gives air in their breaths to sustain them. He keeps their hearts pumping. He not only gives them living existence, but he sustains them. All things are not only from him, but through him. Like Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he creates them, but then he upholds them. Over in Colossians, it says, in him, all things hold together. And some people have said, scientific type people that understand these things, they say that, you know, protons and neutrons both have a positive charge, but yet they're together. Why aren't they splitting apart? And they say, well, the answer is Colossians 1, 16 or 17, that in him all things hold together. Christ holds them together, or else this universe would be just splitting apart like crazy. All these protons and neutrons, you'd have these atomic bombs going off everywhere. So from him are all things, through him are all things, to him are all things. He's not only the source and the sustainer, but the supreme goal of everything. Everything exists in this universe for him, for his glory. God designed all things for his glory. He wants to manifest his perfections through everything that he has made. This means that all of creation will end up bringing glory to God in the end. If a man is saved, God's mercy is going to be glorified. If a man is damned, God's justice is going to be glorified. These are his perfections, mercy and justice. He's going to put his perfections on display in everything that he's made. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. If you just look at the heavens, God is showing his glory by what he has made. So let's draw all of what Paul has said here down to three conclusions I want you to consider. Number one, does your theology lead you to worship? That's what it did for Paul. Paul gives us 11 chapters of theology, and he ends up worshiping God, saying, oh, the depth. Can't you just see him on his knees crying out to God? Oh, the depth of the wisdom. He's ascribing worship to God. All of his understanding and his doctrine and his theology leads him to be a worshiper. And if your theology doesn't lead you to worship, something's wrong. Something's broken. Theology is fuel. It's like a log on the fire that creates this intense heat of worship and intensity of zeal and passion for God. There's nothing wrong with theology. Theology is awesome, but it should lead to worship. It should lead to a relationship and connection with God through Jesus Christ. So we should never study theology just to become smarter or just to amass more information or to impress people or to have a doctor before our name. None of that matters. We should study God. That's what theology is. Study God so that we know Him better, so that we love Him more, so that we serve Him greater, and so that we worship Him in a greater degree. Does your theology lead you to worship? Does your time in the Word lead you to worship? If it's not doing that, ask the Lord to make that so. Help Him to open your eyes to see His greatness. Secondly, do you ever try to counsel God? Believer. Do you ever try to give counsel to God? People say, Lord, you should never have allowed Hitler to have that place of rule in Germany. He went around killing and exterminating the Jewish people, 6 million of them. How could you have let him do that, Lord? Let me give you some advice here. Don't do that again. Or they tell the Lord, Lord, you should never allow those child molesters to live. You should never allow women to be raped. You should never allow innocent people to be murdered. You should never allow young children to die. You should get rid of all evil and all suffering in the world. You should allow only good things to happen, only nice things, only pleasant things. How foolish and how arrogant is man to tell God what he should or should not do? Do we think that we are smarter than God? Do we think that we're more wise than God? That we know better than the Almighty? We are in no position to question Him. We've already been told by the Apostle Paul, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been His counselor? Nobody. When Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian in New England, was nearing the end of his life, he went to become the president of, I believe it was Princeton University. Correct me if I'm wrong on that. But he was 59 years old, and he received a smallpox inoculation, and he ended up dying from that inoculation. His wife, Sarah, now was a widower, and she wrote a letter to her daughter, Esther. And I love what she wrote in that letter to her daughter after her husband had died. She said, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." What a godly woman this was. When she was smitten and she was suffering so greatly, she didn't turn away from God and accuse Him and try to counsel Him and say, "You've done it all wrong, Lord." She said, "Let us put our hands over our mouths and let's kiss the rod that has smitten us. He has my heart. He has my heart even when He smites me." Now, how could she do that unless she believed that God was wise and God had holy and wise purposes for what He had done? She's a wonderful example for all of us in humility, submission to the will of God. My third question for you is, do you love the thought that you exist to bring glory to God? Do you love that thought? Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7 says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." You see what he's saying there? The people that he calls, they're the ones that he created for his glory. That's why they were created. Brothers and sisters, you were created for God's glory. Now my question to you is, do you love that idea, or does that rankle? Does that bother you? Why, how could God, is he so self-centered? He created me for his glory. That's, why does he do that? You know, do you have that kind of an idea? Or does it just thrill you to think, I was created to glorify him? The only way you're going to be able to really revel in the idea that God created you to glorify him is through a new birth. Because we're born with this old heart and rebellion to God. We need a new one. And we're given that new heart in regeneration. When the Spirit comes in, he changes the heart and gives us a heart that loves the Lord and delights in the idea that he's created me for his own glory. Do you like the idea that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love the thought that all history was designed to reveal the beauty and splendor and wisdom of God? Do you like the idea that you were saved to the praise of the glory of his grace? Do you love the idea that you exist to see and enjoy and show forth the perfections of God? I pray that that is true of you. Because that's what life is all about. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's how Paul winds up this whole 11 chapters. To him be the glory forever. And he wants you to take delight in that truth. That God is all, man is nothing. Let's pray. Lord, you are all. And compared to you, Lord, we are nothing. We're insignificant. We thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you treasure us, that you've set your affections upon us. And Lord, even we delight in the idea that you have created us for your glory, because there is nobody else worthy for us to bring glory to. But you are worthy, and it's fitting that our lives would bring glory and honor to you. And our highest joy comes when we do that. And we experience that truth, Lord. I pray that you would make us lovers of your glory. I pray, Lord, that we would repent of ever trying to counsel you. I pray, Lord, that we would worship you as a result of our understanding of your word. Keep us from being all brain and no heart. Cause anything we know to be translated into worship, O God. That our lives would be characterized by theology on fire, passion and truth melded together. Lord, let us not be all passion and no truth, or all truth and no passion. We need both in our lives, O God. So work in us what we see here in Paul's heart and his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.